Behold, I give to you of those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Continuing with the Lord's epistle to the Bishop of Philadelphia, where we left off before the holidays, this bishop had exercised the commandment of evangelism to those outside of his church. He witnessed to the Gentiles, to the idolaters, and to the unbelieving Jews. This missionary effort put forth by this bishop had proven to be very fruitful. Indeed, whatever takes place in the name of the Lord will bear fruit, because the Lord himself protects and looks after his works. And here there's fruit from the synagogue. The synagogue, with all its unbelief, strong opposition, an offensive warfare against the church, characterized by Christ as the synagogue of Satan, this synagogue is beginning to bend. Some, and not a few numbers of the Jews, return to Christ and accept the Church of Christ and the Bishop of Philadelphia. It is interesting that this portion of the believing Jews is given to the church by Christ. That's why he says, behold, I give you from the synagogue. So, behold, I give to you, not the entire synagogue, but I give to you from the synagogue. And by the way, I don't know why the King James translators translate verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue, whereas the Greek, the original Greek says, indeed, I'm giving you from the synagogue. So the Lord says, behold, I'm giving you from the synagogue, not the entire synagogue, because they did not all believe, but some of the Jews believe, and I'm sending them over to you. So I, Christ, I'm giving you. So the effort of evangelizing belongs to the Bishop of Philadelphia, but the fruit always remains a gift of Jesus Christ. How truthful the statement is, we only need to read Psalm 127, which starts out, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. St. Paul himself also writes in his first epistle to the Corinthians that I and Apollos worked the vineyard of God. We planted, we tilled the ground, we cultivated, we irrigated, but the one who will increase is God. God is the one who increases. Truthfully, my friends, every missionary effort, in order to be successful, needs to have our own effort and the blessing of God, not the blessing of God alone if the workers don't labor, nor the effort of the workers is sufficient if Christ does not give his blessing. So let's understand that our success in the work of the gospel of Christ is not simply a fruit of our hard work or intelligence, but a fruit of the grace of Christ. And here we have a great victory for the Bishop of Philadelphia. This number of Jews who believed, who first were polemic and blasphemous and fully rejecting the church, do not only believe now, but literally come and fall in front of the feet of the bishop and worship. Again, the words of the Lord here are quite impressive. I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. In other words, they will understand that God now does not love the synagogue, but the church. The synagogue is desolate. The Lord has said this, and he said it while looking at the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem, and he cried out for her, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, deserted. He says, your house, your town, your city, your country is abandoned, left desolate from grace. For years, God had his providence around your boundaries, around the walls of Jerusalem, which walls were highly exalted with hymns and praises in the Psalms so much, but not only in the Psalms, but the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament exalts the walls of Jerusalem. It seems rather strange to exalt and sing praises to the walls, but in reality, the praises do not stay at the walls, but are meant for God who protects the city. Now your house is left desolate. The curtain or the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom with the crucifixion of Christ. It means the temple will undergo sacrilege because God left. His grace left. Now it is nothing but a common structure. The grace of God is no longer there. So those that come from the synagogue will bow in front of you and worship at your feet. And they will find out that I have loved you. That I have loved you. Loved who? The bishop? No, I have loved you, the church. And here we have an outstanding revelation that the Lord Yahweh, the Lord who's God, the Word, Jesus Christ, no longer loves the synagogue. He loves the church. What a triumph, a great triumph for Christ. But what a great joy and a reward for the efforts of the Bishop of Philadelphia. Let this be a great lesson for us, my friends. Let's understand that while doing the work of God, no matter how rough, how difficult, how many temptations the devil throws along our way, we must persist and persevere in this work of God. If you will, the fruit will appear sooner or later. However, it is not in the scope of our work to reap. Our work is to labor in whatever level, in the sowing of the seed, in the tilling of the soil, in the development of the plants, in the harvest, anywhere Christ calls us. The fact is that the entire fruitfulness and the gathering of the fruit of the land in the storehouses of the kingdom of God, the recruitment of citizens for the kingdom of God, it is clearly the work of Christ. So all those who have worked in the area of the gospel, all those who worked in God's vineyard, whether in a systematic way, teaching Sunday school or holding a study of the Holy Scriptures, preaching, or whether they try to help someone who they meet along their way, they may have experienced these feelings of joy and at times feelings of sadness and despair. But nevertheless, even behind the feelings of disappointment, we find a deep joy when we work the work of God with all our heart and thus becoming soldiers and co-workers of God. This is extremely important. This deep joy from the efforts of missionary work is the first reward not only for the Bishop of Philadelphia, but for every worker of God's vineyard. Two more rewards will follow. Let's look at the second one. And please pay close attention to this. Because you kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, which will come upon the entire earth to tempt the inhabitants of the earth. Because you kept the word of my patience, which is to work the gospel with patience. And I will also keep you from the terrible hour which will come upon all the citizens of the earth, the hour of the terrible temptation, which will test and tempt all people. What is the hour of this temptation? Sometimes the announcement of a certain future catastrophe or evil takes place, and of course we must be in a state of expectation. The purpose of this pre-announcement is to help us prepare. I prepare myself and was not shaken, according to Psalm 119. We should know this by now. We must be ready and prepared. One of the weapons of the devil is the element of surprise. He aims to surprise us. We must be prepared for every temptation, whatever temptation. And when it comes, we will be able to say we were prepared, we were expecting it. This also applies in the area of the battlefield. One of the weapons of the enemy is the element of surprise. What needs to be done? The preparation and the expectation of an imminent attack. When we're ready and anticipating the enemy with our finger on the trigger, then we have a great possibility of winning because we're ready and waiting from one moment to the next. However, when we are caught asleep in our tents, with our weapons on the side and unloaded, and the enemy falls upon our tent, then what? We'll be surprised, all right? Now, the same tactics are also true in the spiritual arena. You will see how the devil falls upon us when we're not prepared. Now, what is this hour of temptation which shall come upon the entire world? And this does not refer to the faithful only, but all the people in general. Initially, the hour of temptation represents the entire period of the tribulation, which started from the first coming of Christ, and it will continue, and it will culminate during the eve of his second coming, during the days of the Antichrist. It will be the tribulation which will affect everyone, especially the Christians. It will be the misery brought forth by the Antichrist, and to use the words of St. John the Divine, brethren, many Antichrists have come into the world. However, in those final days, these tribulations will peak out for all the people, especially the Christians. The presence of the Antichrist itself will also be a consequence of divine punishment for the lawlessness of the Antichrist and his followers. And then it will be like Christ describes it in Matthew 24:21, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. It must be a horrific ordeal. We find a typology or a foreshadow of this great tribulation of the end of times in the siege of Jerusalem by Titus at 70 AD. Historical accounts record that some mothers actually ate their own children. How horrible must the great tribulation be, we could not possibly imagine. The temptation will be in the area of faith and the area of ethics. Evil will become the norm, as in injustice, crime, wars, hunger, the very thing that Christ talked about. You will hear rumors of wars, hunger, pestilences, a various number of unrests. These words are used by the Lord in the 24th chapter of Matthew. And the important thing, the Lord does not appear to be anywhere during this unrest. Then the Lord said this, many will be scandalized, they will lose faith in me. This is already happening in our times. And they are saying and repeating the words of Christ. They ask, where is Christ? Where is God? If God exists, can he see all this trouble on the earth? Why doesn't he intervene? If Christ is God, then why doesn't he instill law and order in his church? Why doesn't he fix the wrongs in the world? Where is Christ? This is the temptation. Do people talk like this today? Very much so. People have these questions constantly. My friends, even inside the Church of Christ, we find terrible inconsistencies, terrible states. And when we say the Church of Christ, we mean ourselves as well. We are the church. Let's not go far. We are this church. And inside the church, there's a great deal of chaos, an abyss of evil. We cannot imagine the evil that exists in the church from our Christians, lay people, and clerics, because the cleric happened to be Christians as well. We are the Christians. That's why I said from our Christians, clergy, and lay people, there's an abyss of evil. Do you know that when we act like this, we give the impression to ourselves and others that Christ is not God because he's absent from the front stage of history? Where is Christ? Doesn't he see all this? All this evil that's brewing in the church? Why doesn't he punish these evildoers? This is the first temptation. Christ expressed all this in these words, the love of the many will grow cold. Who are the many? The atheists? No, the Christians. The love of the Christians will grow cold, and the people will become scandalized. Look at that person, they will say. Look at this Christian. Can't you see what he does? He's so selfish, such an egotist, everything for his stomach. That's all he cares about. He takes advantage, and he tries to get wealthy every possible way. He doesn't have a trace of love in him. He's heartless. He feels nothing. He is a cold-blooded user. So people will be scandalized and they will blame Christ because of these so-called church-going Christians. So this will be the first part of the temptation. People will be saying, Christ failed. We do not need Christ. We had enough of him. Let's put him aside. Why do you think atheism is blossoming today? What is the fertilizer of the weeds of atheism? What would you say? And this is on a universal scale, especially in the Christian nations. It is exactly this, the crisis taking place within the individuals who call themselves Christians. It is the fallen love of Christians. The strong swallows the weak, the big fish eats the small one, those in high places take advantage of the people in low places, the powerful plays a number of games and labels it business. That's the word business, that's business. In the name of business, we step all over the little guy. All these things because of the absence of love. As Christians, we have unraveled. We are in a state of deep crisis, and consequently, we blame Christ. We don't accept him. We turn away from him. He is a mere man and not God. Atheism. But who will stay upright? Who will keep faith in Christ? You often hear people say that we must make things right. We must fix things at all costs. There's no question that this is extremely necessary in the church. Otherwise, souls are being lost. However, if we are to raise the church up with the crutches of political affairs or civil affairs or political correctness, then it will fail miserably. This would be a tragic mistake. Christ stated this, "When I come back, will I find faith on earth?" A question. He expressed this in the form of a question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the surface of the earth? What does this mean? Would he find upright, true Christians, Christians who kept the faith? That's what he means. How do you feel about this? Tell me, my friends, how do you feel about this? I'm certain that at this point, every one of you will say from the bottom of your hearts, of course we want to stand upright. We want to keep the true faith, but be careful. It is not enough to say that I want to stand in the faith. We must also build and create the proper stage for this, the necessary elements. We must reach a certain depth, a great depth, actually, in the Word of God. We must acquire a deep knowledge in the person of Christ. So when the temptation comes, it will come like heavy rain on the house of our faith, on the structure of our faith. You will come from the side like wind. You will come from the foundation like rivers, and the house of our faith must not fall. This is the meaning of staying upright. But to keep it from falling, it must be built on the rock called Christ, meaning that I must have a personal relationship with Christ. I must know Christ. I must live Christ. I must get to know who Christ is, and not simply to have him on an icon somewhere in the house and look at him now and then, or to know a couple things about him from a couple pamphlets that happen to come along my way. And the minute the first rain comes, my friends, never mind rivers and strong winds, the first rain takes me and blows me away like chaff. The first blow of the wind spins me all over the place to find myself totally uprooted. As you see, we need to stay well grounded and firm. But to stay upright, we must have the foundation of our house built on the rock, on our relationship with the person of Christ. And this relationship presupposes much work. It takes work and more work. It does not take place automatically by mere chance. It is not an academic matter. It is not like going to the coffee house to pass some time, or to a nearby theater, or to the mall to see some people. Church is not like that at all. The sermon is not a performance. We go to hear the Word of God. It takes work. How do we go to school? We take our book bags, our books, our notebooks, our pencils, and we sit at our desks. There's a roll call. We are marked absent. We are graded. We are tested, quizzed. We take midterm exams and final exams, and based on all this, we pass to the next grade or we fail. And all this because school is a serious matter. So church and salvation is not serious? My friends, we have a lot of work. We need to take our spirituality very seriously. Let's not use the same response that many people use if you tell them Christ resurrected and all the dead will also resurrect, so we must live a spiritual life. And they respond, you're right, it sounds good. My friend, we didn't ask you to tell us if it sounds good or not, but if you believe that it's good, then get started. Get started now. And the start is repentance. Repentance. Let's stand well. In addition, the result of this lack of faith will be the bottomless pit of corruption. The corrupt lifestyle will take on cataclysmic dimensions, much like today. This is the second leg of the temptation. The first is the subject of faith. The second is the temptation of the lifestyle, the ethical life and the spiritual life. And who will keep standing and continue to stand in the area of ethics when the opportunity for sin is at every street corner? Just like the sirens of Odysseus, these sirens are everywhere. The wise Solomon describes these sirens in a most realistic way in his book, Wisdom of Solomon. My child, he says, do you see? My son, listen to me. This woman, this married woman, do you see her? She's waiting for you in the center of town. When she sees you, she will say, I was waiting for you, and my heart is melting from the moment that I laid eyes on you. You know, my husband has traveled very far, and my house is quite beautiful. I have Eastern handcrafted rugs and the finest perfumes. Come tonight. The entire night will be ours to be drunk with pleasure. Come. My son, says the wise Solomon, her rooms are rooms of death. The nightlife of various pleasures, bars, sports bars, discos, nightclubs, after-hour clubs, gentlemen's clubs, parties, drugs, alcohol, sex, gambling, casinos, card games, all these are the many and great sirens, these mythical carnivorous women who used to enchant the sailors with their melodies, bring them on their island where they faced a horrible death. And people today are quick to tell you, everybody else is doing it. Why should I do anything different? However, when catastrophe strikes in your city, you would like to be standing. When everyone is suffering from the flu, from an epidemic, you would like to be excluded. When everyone in your city goes bankrupt financially, you would like to have your money secure. When an earthquake levels all the homes on your block, you would like your standing. In all these situations, you wouldn't love to share in the fall of the others. And now, why are you so jealous and love to share in their downfall? Why do you want to share in the fall of the others in illicit affairs, parties, and pleasures? My brothers, we must stand upright. And to stand well, we must have the patience of Christ. Patience when facing the irony of people. Patience in the bitter and false accusations and mudslinging. Christians today in Christianity are targeted by radio and TV hosts, and they constantly hiss on the airwaves daily with their venomous jokes. But first and foremost, we must stay immune at the direct attacks of evil, namely the various pleasures and financial interests. As you know, Freemasonry is such a temptation. What attracts most people to Masonry today is the desire to become well connected socially, which will translate into occupational and monetary progress, success, and upward mobility. Did you know this? This is exactly what Masonry uses as bait. It is a great temptation. And here, I will insert again a translator's note. This past weekend, I happened to be at the Holy Protection Monastery, in Pennsylvania. And I enjoyed my conversation with this wonderful retired priest who stood strong in all these temptations all through the years. And yes, he changed a lot of churches. In one of the churches, he was openly asked, "Father, if you want to stay here for a long time, a good way to do this is by joining Freemasonry." And this great soldier of Christ told him that, "I don't serve Satan. I'm here to serve Christ." So when you flatly refuse the invitation of your Mason co-worker or associate who wants you to join the ranks, when you answer with a firm no thank you, you defeat this temptation. Now don't say, "How else am I going to succeed, to become successful socially and financially? How am I going to reach my goals?" All these become ashes compared to my relationship with Christ. All these are worthless, mere ashes. If I know Christ, I will say you and your offers can turn to dust, rubbish, because you're talking rubbish. I will not deny my Lord. I will stay standing. We will ruin you. You will die a pauper. 1,000 times better to die a pauper than to listen to you. I'm using the very language that the Masons used on a certain bishop of our church in Greece, Bishop Pandeleimon of Argyrokastro. They told him, "You will die a pauper. You will die on a straw mat," as the saying goes in Greek. "You will die basically homeless." His response, "I prefer to die on the straw mat." And he did. That's not important, my friends. The world has nothing to offer. It is rubbish. Quoting St. Paul, "The luxuries of this world, the pleasures and the niceties of this world become rubbish once someone gets to know the person of Christ." St. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Now the Lord comes to offer the third promise as a reward to the Bishop of Philadelphia, who excelled in the area of missionary activity and patience. The reward is the crown of life, and the crown of life is the entire profit and payment in the life to come. The book of the Revelation says in chapter 22, verse 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works." The Lord as well said in his gospel to John, chapter 4, verse 36, "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life." So the Lord is coming quickly. The end of our labor and the heat of the day of this life are so close for each one of us, but the end of history does not seem to be far off either. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to this thing that you have. What did the Bishop of Philadelphia have? The faith, the good confession, and the works of apostleship. Hold on to what you have with this strong verb, hold on to all of the above. The Lord wants to remind the bishop that it is possible to lose all these things that he worked for. So you held on, but you must continue to hold on. Consequently, you cannot relax. You cannot take your attention from the goal. You cannot lose sight of your calling. You cannot become lazy because you will lose everything you work for. For this reason, St. John the Evangelist warns us in his second epistle, verse 8, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but to receive a full reward, to receive our full pension." Do you see how the Holy Spirit is warning us by the handwriting of St. John the Evangelist, to be careful not to lose the things we work for? And here, along the same lines, the Lord tells the bishop, so no one takes your crown. The Greek text says your wreath. Be careful, so no one takes your wreath. And this reminds us of a stadium full of Olympic athletes. And back then, the Olympic winner received a wreath made of bay leaves. And as we know, the first one would only receive this wreath. The ceremony of the wreath placement would only honor the one who came in first place and no one else. However, here in the kingdom of God, a wreath is placed on the head of the first and the second and the third and the 100th and the last. Everyone is crowned. In other words, St. Paul is crowned, and a simple saint and even a simple athlete, everyone is crowned, and the first and the last. This is also evident in the parable of the hired workers.